We've gathered from our studies of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae that the believers there were being imposed upon by false teaching. Specifically, there were some coming to the church. The language of the letter consistently seems to give a pretty clear indication that they were not arising from the church, but there were some coming to the church who were trying to entice the believers in the church there at Colossae to devote themselves to what appears to be a blend of Jewish ceremonial shadows and Greek philosophy, shadows of salvation. You might say, well, this is all very interesting, but why is this in God's Word, and what application does it have to us today, especially the Jewish shadows? But, of course, Christians are always tempted to dabble with the simplicity of the gospel. And I've had personal experience with more than a couple of people who have, for one reason or from one source or another, thought it would be a good idea to have some things such as incense in the churches and worship, since you've got that in the Old Testament in the shadows, or even to celebrate the Passover. Who better could do that than a Christian? Except that when you kill that lamb and shed that blood, you're demonstrating that salvation has not yet come. You see? So even today, this is something we need to be aware of. And if the specific problems at Colossae aren't exactly replicated in our day and in our culture, and I would say certainly the philosophy, if the Jewish shadows don't get you, the philosophy will. We're so much in tune with thinking and speculating and spouting off our opinions to people that it becomes quite pleasurable to indulge in philosophical speculation. But even if these don't get us, the positive message that Paul is presenting is the sufficiency of Christ. This false teaching had the appearance of wisdom, the appearance of religious compatibility. This stuff goes right along. How could it not? God gave it all in the Old Testament. It has the appearance of religious compatibility and appearance with wisdom, if not necessity. But in reality, such additions to faith in Christ alone first undermine the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ. If someone comes to you and says, you know, you've got God's Word and it tells you that Jesus has done it all, you need to accept this as a completed gift and rejoice in it. But you also need to celebrate the Passover. And you need to enhance your religious experience by recreating the incense, the components of which you find in the Old Testament. And you need to do that. That becomes then a regulation that says Christ is not alone sufficient. You have to have these other things. So that's the first thing that this apparent wisdom does. Undermines the sufficiency of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it proves to be useless in terms of moral reformation. That's where Paul ended his second chapter, by saying that this apparent wisdom and this will worship, determining what we'll have in worship because we want it, all of that, and even this asceticism, severe treatment of the body, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Some of the most sinful activities are done under the guise of severe and austere spirituality. These rules and regulations can't touch the heart. And while rules of prudence are commended to us in Scripture, in the book of Proverbs, the young man is told to stay far away from the harlot. And he's not just told not to commit fornication or adultery, but to stay far away. And that addition of far away is a commending to us of a prudential regulation. But you don't rely on staying far away. Christ didn't come just to put up a bunch of fences and dig a bunch of ditches to separate us or make it difficult for us to sin. He came to kill us. And that's what Paul's been telling us in this letter. You look at the cross 2,000 years ago, you think a man died there. Well, it wasn't just a man, it was God-man. God come into the world. And if you look close enough, you see you died there too. That's what puts to death fleshly indulgence. Nothing less than that. And thirdly, the dying part is the negative part. Thirdly, though, this wisdom, the apparent wisdom and religious necessity, has nothing to do with the true essence of Christianity, namely those additions that were being commended at Colossae. Neither come from Christ. Christ said, "No more Passover. Here's what you do. I'm changing it into the Lord's Supper. No more shadows. No more temple. The Father seeks those who worship Him in spirit and truth." That's what He told the Samaritan woman. These things don't come from Christ, nor do they have anything to do with His agenda, which is love. When Paul says in writing to the Galatians that he lives by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself to save him, he says more than that. He says, "Who loved me and gave Himself for me." What do these rules and regulations, what does philosophical speculation have to do in the production of love? Aren't these things, in the end of the day, aspects and facets that men and women and even children are drawn to gain an edge over other people? You study philosophy so that you can spout off about Greek dualism and existentialism and things like that. And everybody thinks, "Oh, he's a wondrous explorer of the universe and of reality." But what have you done? What have you given to anybody? You're just puffing yourself up. It has nothing to do with love. So in our passage for today, we see how Paul directs love to be demonstrated in the believer's personal relationships. Before we consider those specific directions that are so briefly and concisely given to us, to wives and husbands and children and parents, we do well to review briefly what Paul has written in verses 14 to 17. First, the apostle tells his readers to put on love. Beyond all these things, love. Love is what you put on above all these things, beyond all these things. It's the supreme virtue that he's commending in seven other virtues that issue from love, as though the white light of love is going through a prism and breaking into the visible bands of color. Put on love. Now he's saying something there by the very verb that he uses, put on. He's telling us we've got to be hypocrites. Yes, I know Jesus upbraided and castigated the Pharisaical hypocrites. But you know, you better be a hypocrite or you don't go to heaven. You better pretend and deceive as a master, or you don't even enter into the kingdom of God. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, the reason the Pharisees were castigated is because they were not holy hypocrites. They were proud hypocrites. They were pretending to be holy and putting on holiness. Paul didn't say here, put on holiness. He says, put on love. You say, but God is holy. We have to be holy. That's why Jesus had to die, because we sinned against the holy God and we became sinful and corrupted and guilty in His sight. We need holiness. We need righteousness. Yes, 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 of course. And in other places in Scripture, Paul says to put those things on too. put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. But here he's saying, put on love. And in saying that, he's telling us something about the inner man. Putting on, as he says, the new self, verse 10, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And put on, in verse 12, a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. In other words, this hypocrisy works in the inside out. The inside out. We're not putting on a little veneer of respectability and holiness, thinking that we're going to fool God and fool our fellow man. But we are putting on something. It's not natural to us. We're to apply to ourselves a covering that is not true to our natural selves. And that's what hypocrite is. Something by which the person is judged is put on over who the person really is. A mask, a cloak. But this covering is true. Here's the paradox. We're putting it on. And Paul, he's speaking in practical terms here, not in terms of being. He's already spoken in terms of being. He says, you're dead in Christ. You died with him, and you're raised up, and you're sitting in heaven now. And we're shaking our heads and saying, I understand that. But do we live that way? No. So he's telling us, now here's how you do that. I know that it takes some consideration. The natural default mode is not to live as though we're dead to sin. Here comes something that entices us. Oh, let's see if I can get some pleasure from that. Is anybody looking? Well, is God looking? But of course, he's gracious and he'll forgive me, so he doesn't really count. Okay, I'll take the sin. That's the default mode for us. And what is it but essentially selfish? And allowing what Paul says, the very thing we shouldn't allow, our desires, our passions to dictate in our lives. Now, we've all tried this. And some of us have tried it for many years without a hint of grace and a hint of Christ in our lives. And we tried it to the nth degree. And it never works. It never brings pleasure. It never brings blessing. But still, even as Christians, that's our default mode. And Paul says, all right, it's going to continue. The inertia is going to continue exerting itself. It's a counsel of perfection to tell the Christian to act as though it's not there. But we wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against these spiritual powers and against our own sin. The remnants of our sin being stirred up by these spiritual demonic powers. And in wrestling, you sometimes use and must use your opponent's weight and his inertia to your advantage. And that's just what Paul's doing here. He says, put on love. You don't feel loving. You don't really want to be loving, even though you're a Christian. You're really upset with your wife or your husband or your child or your parent or your neighbor. And the last thing you want to do is to love them. Well, just act like you do. That's what Paul's saying. Just act like you do. Be a hypocrite. Try to coat on. See what happens. You do it all the time anyway. When you see that pleasure and you know it's wrong and you look around, am I going to get caught in this? You're putting on hypocrisy right then and there. So this is natural. The action is natural. We're comfortable with it. But put on the right coat here. Love is the supreme grace and fruit of God's Holy Spirit that encompasses all the virtues that Paul has listed in verses 10 to 13. The one who loves possesses and seeks with growing effectiveness to exercise all of those seven virtues and others besides. Virtues that are listed in another category or catalog. The fruit of the Spirit, for example, in Galatians 5. But we don't manufacture this love. We have to put it on. Paul's not saying any more than he told Lazarus lying dead in the tomb, "Rise from the dead, Lazarus." Paul didn't tell him to do that. He says, "Come out of the tomb." Because God, through Christ, would be the one to manufacture that new life. And Jesus just tells the newly restored to life man to exercise his new life. So we don't manufacture that love. Instead, we first apply it to ourselves and let it heal and blessedly master us. This is another radical difference between the hypocrisy of the Pharisees that Jesus condemned and this holy hypocrisy that the apostle is commending to us. We're putting on first and essentially the love of God in Christ. We don't say, I don't need God Almighty to love me. I just need Him to clean me up so that He won't throw me out of heaven when I show up there. Just give me some righteousness. That's all I want. Don't worry about loving me. Put on that love first and make first application to yourself. Know that you are accepted by God in His beloved Son. Know that as we were reading last night in Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10, that God has said, "I will never, ever remove my loving kindness from you." Know that with certainty and be mastered by it. Apply it then to ourselves and let it heal and blessedly master us. Specifically, Paul lists two aspects of our living according to the true gospel of love. The peace of Christ, which is not to say just Christ, but a particular facet of Christ here. The peace. Not just His peace, but His peace that He gives graciously to us. Now, this isn't about feelings. It's about a restored relationship. And this is where the righteousness does come in. But you see, we really have not much at all to do with that righteousness, do we? We're altogether unrighteous. Our heart's deceitful above all things. And outwardly, whatever we think we're doing to impress God or even man is just filthy rags. But Christ gives us that. And God imputes this perfect righteousness to us that makes us right in every way, in the eyes of God and in the eyes of man. And that gives us peace. If God is going to give us that righteousness, why would He do that? And that brings us to the deeper consideration of the motive of God Himself. Not just what God has done by having planned and purposed and then provided a perfect righteousness through Christ. But why? Why did He do it? Because He loves us. Now, if while we were yet sinners, as Paul says in his Romans epistle, God did that, giving His only begotten Son, and not just giving Him to come and teach us lessons, giving Him to pour out His life unto death. If God, while we were yet sinners, did that because He loved us, how much more now that we're His children, adopted in Christ, will He not freely give us all good things? That's the peace that He's talking about here. Let that act as the referee or the umpire in your hearts when you're being pestered by these false teachers who are saying, you know what, God's not happy with you unless you cross the T's and dot the I's the way we tell you to do it. Or God's not happy with you unless you understand and master all these schools of philosophical reflection. There's no peace in that, is it? I could speak a phrase or two of several foreign languages to you, and most, if not all of you, would be hit by one that you didn't understand at all. I could be cursing you. I could be blessing you. You just don't know, because it's a foreign language. But you do think, what is he saying? And what does it mean? And how do I decide? Is he telling me to get up and open the door or stay seated? And you lose all your peace. Paul says, you know, you don't need to read every book in the world. You don't need to gather degrees. You don't need to do religious gymnastics. It's simple. Know that God has loved you, has predestined you in love in Christ from the foundation of the world, has given a perfect redemption in Christ. Christ has voluntarily accomplished it because He loved you. And God accepts you in His beloved Son right now so much that He would even have you sit next to Him in heaven. Because that's where Paul told us we should reckon ourselves to be. That gives you peace like nothing else can do. Let that decide our attitudes and actions. This refereeing peace of Christ is set in contradiction to the complex rules and regulations of the Judaizing philosophers. Oh, it's not a feeling, but it does give us that secure tranquility that can only result from our being in a right relationship with our loving God. Secondly, the source of this is the Word of Christ, which is, of course, a reference to the whole counsel of God contained in all of Scripture. Whether we're exposed to the Word in public worship or in formal gatherings, meetings, Bible studies, or in personal reading and studying of the Word, we're to prize Scripture and let it penetrate us deeply and master us thoroughly. Not men who come in and make subtle additions to Scripture. Now, some things might seem like additions, such as the doctrine of the Trinity. You're not going to find that word anywhere in the Bible, Trinity. But you'll find the concept clearly. With God in the Old Testament and Jesus saying and doing things, not least receiving worship from Thomas, doubting Thomas, who when he saw and was convinced and did believe because he did see Christ and see the wounds in his hands and his side, he fell down and worshiped Jesus. And Jesus accepted that worship. So now we have God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and Jesus Himself speaks of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. So that's in Scripture. But things like these shadows and revival of these shadows and clinging to them and adding in philosophical speculations, that doesn't come anywhere from Scripture. So whether we're exposed to it, in whatever way we're exposed to Scripture, let Scripture penetrate us and master us. And we're not just to study it, but also to rejoice in it. And what better way than to sing. And even as we sing, what are we doing? We're in melodic ways, which aids us in memorization, but also is pleasing for others if they happen to be there. Think of that. If I could sing you a whole sermon, oh dear, not me. But if I could, in the voice of a Pavarotti or somebody like that, you would be mesmerized. Well, too much mesmerized. The music then would overshadow the word. So we see that we better stick with the foolishness of preaching for a little while longer. But I don't think there'll be much, if any, speaking in heaven. I think everything will be beautifully expressed. At least poetically, if not melodically. But here we have a taste of it in singing the Old Testament psalms and the New Testament hymns that expressly speak of Christ and Jesus and His work of the completed redemption, and even less formal spiritual songs, all of which should have their place in instructing us and even helping and edifying others who sing with us or hear us singing. What results when we live like that? The answer is that we live gratefully by the loving grace of God. Verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it all. Don't ever do anything or say anything that you would be ashamed of before Jesus, that you would know would grieve Jesus. That's having Christ as the standard, but not just the standard watching us and forbidding certain things and commending other things. But the standard is the standard of grace and love. And that's why we're to give thanks through Him to God the Father. Now, all of that is said, and we've gone over that somewhat last week and review this week, because we come to the exercise of love. If we're putting on a heart of compassion, we're cultivating these inner virtues by first knowing that God has loved us, and that this God who tells us to do certain things and not to do other things is not just some judge in the sky. He's not just a policeman. He's loving us and He's telling us these things precisely because He loves us. He's not trying to kill our fun and ruin our lives when He tells us, don't kill others. We might think that would improve our lives. Almost every one of us sitting here, if we're very honest with ourselves, would have to confess that there is at least one person in our lives that a well-placed 45 caliber bullet wouldn't deal a great deal of relief to us. But it's not loving. And if it's not loving, it's not good for us, let alone the one we have dispatched from this world. It's not good for us. We who have received such saving divine love are then led by our Lord to exercise that love, to express and demonstrate that love in relation to others. The first and fundamental sphere in which we live lovingly, the training ground in which we come to know love, however imperfectly, is the family. Paul deals briefly, but significantly then, with family relationships in verses 18 to 21. Before we look at what Paul writes specifically in those verses, let's consider some general implications that flow from the fact that human life is lived out in families. First implication is that we are social beings. Some of us may like that truth better than others. Some of us may like to be with other people and feel ourselves stimulated and energized by other people. And others of us might, we don't want to necessarily kill everybody, but we kind of feel better when people aren't around. We need them sometimes like we do the air that we breathe. But for some reason, some are composed to be underwater and just come up for air every now and again. Whatever it is, we all need one another. We're interrelated. Society is interyoked by God's design. No one comes into the world as an atomized, independent individual. Every single one comes into the world born of a mother. The mother may die giving birth, but that mother has carried you for the term of the pregnancy. The mother may reject you at birth, but the same thing. No one gets into the world except through a mother's womb. Not even the Son of God. We have mothers. And for mothers to bear children requires a father, or at least another individual. And it can't be an individual of the same sex. So we have men and women. And you see, those differences can either be regarded with suspicion and dread and as though we're dealing with enemies, or as something good and right and beautiful. Society is interyoked by God's design. Secondly, generally, from this, what Paul says, the church is by extension a family. We are termed brethren in Christ. Jesus is our elder brother, as well as our heavenly bridegroom, our husband. God is our Father. We are His children. Therefore, the church should resist any tendency that unduly segregates and atomizes her membership. Men's meetings are fine. Don't let them get out of hand. Anything that excludes any member of the body of Christ regularly should be viewed as contrary to God's design. That's why we don't break ourselves up into all sorts of specialized interest groups and things like that. It's not wrong for us of our own accord to gravitate towards people of special interest and like needs and so forth. But to erect these things in a church is so prevalent in so many churches in our day. Treats the church more like a company, an economic company, a corporation to do business and produce a product. And the living, loving dimension is, if not entirely absent, quite muted. Thirdly, there is order in a family that's based on being, not just on function. The father has to be who he is because of who God has made him and called him to be. God has made the man as he is and the woman as he is. You can't have a man to be the mother or a woman to be the father. God has made the family as he has made it. It's God's order that a man also generally have one wife and from his loving intimacy with her produce children. No, it may be true that it takes a village to raise a child, but a village doesn't produce a child. One man with one woman. Well, you back up and say, you go down here to the sperm bank and get what you want. You don't need a man there. Well, where did that come from? Extend it out as far as you want. The society of our day that reckons itself to be so sophisticated because there are so many radically different permutations of family and relationships that are so much more intriguing and colorful than the old pedantic father, mother, one man, one wife, and children is all a fabrication. That bears no resemblance to God's order and is full of inner tensions as a result of that. There's a reason why people who violate God's holy order of things can be so strident. Because they're mad at God. I don't want to be as you've made me to be. I want two wives. Or I want a man to be my wife. No. There's an order that's based on being, not merely function. Fourthly, the natural family is nourished and strengthened, not of its own accord, but within the context of the church. Therefore, house churches, unless they arise as the reduced gathering of a remnant in a hard, persecuting society, are not to be house churches of one family. Now, my children, Father knows best. And everywhere I look, there's a church that has this wrong and that wrong and the other wrong. So we're just going to stay at home and we'll worship God purely and perfectly. And we'll all grow up and be wonderful Christians together. No, that's not divine order. We're told to assemble together with sinners. Paul didn't tell anybody in the Corinthian church that was rife with sin, leave the church, stay home, you'd be better off. Why? Because this business of love that we're talking about is of the essence of salvation. It's not some kind of luxury we can dispense with as long as we have a formal orthodoxy. no house churches, no patriarchal isolation. And there, I think we all know some of that. And the tendency may be stronger in some of us than in others, even here. But it's not Father who knows best. It's Christ who knows best. Through the Word of Christ, ministered in the way that God has ordained it to be. It's not Father standing up here saying of their own accord, you know what, Jesus wants me to love you, dear wife. It's Jesus' apostle who has to say that to the husbands. Otherwise, they would never think of it on their own. Now we come to consider the specifics of what Paul writes about family relationships. These specifics are not just functional attitudes, but they are the proper outworkings of love. So we don't want to just say, oh, here's the duty of the wife or here's the duty of the husband. It is the duty, since the apostle of Christ is telling you this is what you're to do. But it's not just the duty, because when what he tells us to do is impossible to do duteously. I'll say it again. What Paul is telling everyone here to do, wives, husbands, children, and parents towards their children, is impossible to do just duteously. It has to be done lovingly, or you're failing in that duty. These are the outworkings of love. And if you can't love your family, don't think you can love others further afield. John reveals that fallacy when he says, don't go around saying you love God, whom you've never seen, when you hate your brother, whom you do see. So start loving in the easiest place to do it. You may think it's the last place you want to love, your own family, but it's the easiest place to do it. For example, you don't have to carry around all the baggage of hiding your dirty laundry. Who knows it better than anybody? But your brother, your sister, your mother, your father. So you don't have to go through all this awkwardness, you know, as you're establishing a new relationship. And you can project a new you to this new person and just hope that they'll buy that and stay away from the real you. And your family knows you better than that. Love. It's the proper outworking of love. Now, Paul speaks very briefly here in verses 18 to 21. He speaks more expansively in his Ephesian epistle. And you would do well to go home this afternoon and review Ephesians chapter 5, starting not at verse 22, where Paul's giving the instructions, but back up at least to verse 21, where he talks about, because that's where he starts. That's the sentence starts there. It doesn't start in verse 22. If you start in verse 22, you're picking up a phrase. Go back to where the sentence starts, where he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, the reverence of Christ, highest regard for Christ. Now, he speaks here briefly. Wives first. Wives, how are you to relate to your husbands? And why does he speak to wives first, do you think? Both here and in his Ephesian epistle, he does so. You say, well, they need it because they're so sinful and proud. They're always trying to usurp the headship. Well, that's true, too. But there's more to it than just that, don't you think? Yes, yes, yes. We can't trust wives. They're not very smart. They're not well educated. And they're even the Bible says they're weaker vessels. So they need this word more than husbands do. Oh, yes, yes, you could say that too. But why else? Well, ultimately, because women. That's why we're in the fix we're in. If Eve had been more obedient to God and submissive to her husband, then we wouldn't have fallen into sin and have all this pain and misery and anguish to deal with. All right. That may be true too. But God said he would bring salvation through a woman, Not through Adam. Adam shot his bolt when he took that forbidden fruit. He rendered himself absolutely out of the redemptive picture. All he did, all he was responsible for, was dragging all of humanity into sin. Eve didn't do it. She wasn't the federal head of the race. Adam was. Why are wives addressed first? Because wives, producers, are wives who were made to be what they are in relation to their husbands. And yes, the first wife did go badly wrong, becoming a temptress rather than a helper at one critical juncture. And yet God says He would bring redemption through the woman. The seed of the woman was an Adam's seed. Wives are addressed first. Because women have borne a heavy load of subjugation and contempt, precisely because they are physically weaker, or certainly weren't so equal, with the playing field being somewhat leveled by technology as today. In the ancient world, certainly were physically weaker and more vulnerable to men and all the physical demands. And Adam, you remember, who blamed his wife? He was playing the part of the Pharisees when they caught the woman caught in adultery. They dragged her to Jesus, expecting him to be hung up on this problem they're going to present. There's no love in those monsters. They just said, we don't even care about this woman. She's just an object for us to use to catch Jesus out. Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say? Now, if he said, I'm not going to say what Moses said, that gets Jesus in trouble. Because he's supposed to respect and obey every jot and tittle of the law. But if he said stone her, then he's in trouble with the Romans. Because the Jews were under the domination of Roman overlordship at the time. Well, Jesus doesn't say either. He says, let the first one among you who's without sin to cast the stone. He's saying, right enough, she should be stoned. But by God, not by you. God did the very same thing with Eve. Adam tried to blame his wife for his sin. And God said, it's not her, Adam. It's you. You. And God honored Eve by the promise that the salvation over the serpent would come through her. So wives, in Christ, when the Bible says there's neither male nor female, in Galatians that is, you have the same sort of thing with different representatives of distinct groups in verse 11 here in Colossians. It's more radically true than you may believe. But going back, first let me just say something about the language that Paul uses in these verses. It's curious, and it's not translated in any version of the Bible. I know sometimes I say that and somebody pulls out some version and brings it to me. I would really welcome someone to bring me this translation. He doesn't say, wives, be subject to your husbands. He says, the wives, be subject to the husbands. Now, does that make any sense to anybody? And that's why you're not going to find it in a translation, English translation of the Bible. But that's what he says. The wives, be subject to the husbands. That's actually another hint that things weren't gone so bad in Colossae, that wives were failing utterly to subject themselves to their husbands, and husbands failing so utterly as to need a direct reference to themselves. You husbands, stop doing what you're failing to do, or stop doing what the thing that is prohibited. You love your husbands, stop love your wives, stop treating them poorly. He's not saying you husbands or you wives. The wives. This is the order. This is how love works out. Not just you, but all wives. The wives. Everywhere. In every culture. Be subject to the husbands. Does that mean that if the man says, go get me a beer down at the 7-Eleven. But dear, I don't have any shoes on. And by the way, you've never allowed me to buy any because you've spent our money so badly on beer and other things. Go, woman, and do what I'm telling you to do because God has said you to be subject to me. Is that what Paul's saying? Of course not, because he adds his, as is fitting in the Lord. The apostle doesn't directly address his readers, probably because the Colossians were better observing the right and loving order that the Judaizing philosophers were trying to subvert. And men are more easily subverted with such things as philosophy and religious, arcane religious matters. Think of all the secret societies of men and their little handshakes and gimmicks and games they play. Women don't have such things in proliferation as men that way. But anyway, the sole duty of Christian wives, the sole duty, these Judaizers, the philosophers would say this, women, just do what the man does. If you can't learn the philosophy, and we really don't think you can, and we really don't think you should, if you can't take on education and you don't know what to do with it when you've got it, do then everything that your man tells you to do. That's where you get with philosophy. But the sole duty of Christian wives is that they subject themselves. They subject themselves. The Greek has a middle mood. We don't have it in English. Active. I throw the ball. Passive. I'm thrown by the giant. The middle is you acting and receiving the action. And that's what Paul's using here. Subject yourselves to your husbands. That is to say, this must be done freely, willingly, and lovingly, not under compulsive orders. If a man has to order his wife around, he's failed to love. And if a woman has to just sit down and submit to the orders, she's failed to do what Paul is saying here. But you say, the man has to order. He's the head. He's the head. But consider this divine original. Adam was a defective product. Oh yes, God made him and made him good, but he was not made perfect. And God himself was the one who was the first to declare it. It's not good for the man to be alone. So God made woman, Eve, to be a suitable helper, made from Adam and made for Adam. Where am I going with all this? Well, she's to be a helper. How? How, especially now that sin has distorted this relationship? You see that because Adam, without sin, sees Eve and doesn't say, who's she? What is she trying to do? I need to boss her around. I'm the king of this world. He welcomes her. He delights in her. He says, oh, this is my completion. I'm better now. Sin comes into the world. Who's she? She's the woman. And you gave her to me. It ruined everything. Ah, but in Christ, it's different. Sinful aspects still obtain. There are sinners working out their salvation. And so there's some of the lovelessness. And some of the subjugation rather than loving submission. And some of the oppression of the man who makes too much of his so-called headship. But the Bible speaks clearly against all of these excesses. How is she supposed to help? How is she supposed to subject herself in the Lord as is fitting in the Lord? I use this example sometimes with men and women who who think that the Christian marriage is the man calling all the shots and the little woman just taking care of the kids. What's one of the best marriages you can find in Scripture? Adam and Eve's the model, but you see it break up. Well, you see a great example of a restored relationship in Ruth and Boaz. It's a beautiful story. It's so beautiful, people think, well, it's just made up. But it's a beautiful story. Okay. Would you say Ruth is a woman who subjects herself to her husband once she has Boaz? Is she a submissive person? Yes, yes, yes. Everything about her tells us that. What are the first words in the book of Ruth that come out of her mouth? She's telling her mother-in-law no. Her mother-in-law, and you're supposed to, if you're submissive, you're supposed to be submissive to your husbands if you're a wife, but you're also supposed to be submissive to your elders. The 20 tells children to obey their parents. And this is a mother-in-law. She says, you go back to your people. She says, no, I won't. I'll go with you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I won't go. She's not giving her any choice. She's digging in her heels here. And that helped Naomi. That helped the superior see God in a way that Naomi didn't. She was thinking, God hates me. God has taken everything from me. I'm bitter. Oh, God, may as well go back to my people. What else do I have? And Ruth opened her eyes. Women, that's how you're supposed to be subject to your husbands. If you think you see Christ better than they do, you try and convince them. You have to be a little subtle, because men don't like to be told that's the realm where we excel. Talking, not doing. So you've got to do it, which is what Peter says. If a man, your husband, won't be obedient to the word of God, then you subtly subject yourself to him as is fitting in the Lord. By the deeds, not by preaching to him, but by the deeds, without a word, of holy and chaste living. That's it. That's it, wives. You have a tall order. And it's given to you by God. And it's impossible for you to do without God. Not just telling you to do it, but living in you and empowering you and inclining you to do it. This kind of cartoon exaggeration of male headship, women are submissive, and that means women are kicked and ordered around and all that stuff. There's something attractive to that, even for women. Because then you don't have to think. You just do what your big, strong man tells you to do. Instead of listening to the one who loved you and gave himself for you in a way that no husband could ever do. Husbands to their wives. The sole duty of husbands is to love their wives. Ah, husbands, go home if you dare and read Ephesians 5:21 and following and see how expansive Paul's language is there, speaking about the self-sacrificing nature of that love. So instead of you watching, lying on the couch, watching and changing the channels and watching all your sports, and you tell your woman to go down and get your beer, you get up and say, oh my dear, can I help you? Can I help you prepare the lunch? Can I help you? Can I clean up the dishes? Or just get up and do it without asking. Use your eyes to see someone living, flesh, blood, someone you initially, at least to some degree, had some hunger and passion for, that you can love instead of that doggone TV or computer. And pastors can be failing in this. I am preparing the Holy Word of God for preaching on Sunday. I'm telling you how it is with me. I don't do this stuff. Try to, but I can't be disturbed. You have to do the mundane work of cleaning up the dishes. I've done that. I've done that for close to 40 years. But this old dog has relatively recently learned that there's plenty of time to love your wife. plenty of time. Nothing gets lost if you love and demonstrate that love in godly ways. In fact, you find that that big problem you were wrestling with, if you're a pastor, at your computer and with all your commentary spread out around you, that big problem that you're having to go look for other books and maybe go take a trip up to the Harvard Library and do your research, comes clear as a bell when you get up and do the dishes and then go back to your work. Because God is alive, friends. He doesn't live in a library. He's alive. He'll guide a man through his duties sweetly, effectively, if he loves his wife. Specifically, Paul exhorts husbands not to be embittered against their wives. What does that mean, do you suppose? Well, either one of two things. And by that, I don't mean it's one or the other. It's sometimes both, usually both. Resenting her weakness. That gets you embittered, doesn't it? Man, if I had a better helper, you know, I got to pick up this couch. And my wife can't do it. She's just physically not able. Oh, another part of the burden I have to bear with this wife, the woman God gave me. And sometimes those weaknesses are more perceived than real. You know, you get in the habit of being embittered against your wife. You're not going to say, I'm embittered against my wife and I'm blaming God. The man doesn't do that, does he? We don't do that. We have to rationalize. We have to say, you know, you're as weak as you are because you're not a very godly wife. If you were godly, you'd be more diligent. You would take care of yourself. You would grow strong and you would read and you would become more like me, the man. And here God says, it ain't right to be a man only. No. Rejoice in your helpmeet. Don't denigrate her. Don't neglect her. Don't tyrannize her. She's your equal. She is your equal. This willing submission is precisely willing because God doesn't force, even Almighty God doesn't force anybody into it. And you women must give yourselves lovingly to this. And you must sacrifice yourselves for your wives. Oh, write down all your objections and bring them to me. We'll talk about them. You think this is bad? Wait till you get it in detail if you come sit with me face to face. No, don't resent her in these ways, but also don't resent the fact that you have greater responsibility. Why isn't she supposed to love me? Why doesn't God put that heavy burden on her to love me the way Christ loved the church? And you could resent her and be embittered. But God has given you that. And is that burden of greater love a curse? Of course not. Of course not. And there may be even the fact that women tend more naturally to love than men do. But this is the duty of men. Love your wives. I'm going to neglect my wife to go and do a great work for the Lord. You're not even at first base. You're not going to do anything for the Lord. And the Lord's not going to own that. He's not going to be glorified in it if you neglect your wife, neglect your children. Hurry on here. Children. Children are to relate to their parents simply with loving obedience. Same thing there. They are to willingly, voluntarily, lovingly obey. Well, the little monsters don't do it in my house. Well, yes, but they're supposed to if they're Christians. And if you are a Christian child, you are supposed to say, yes, yes, Father, yes, Mother, yes, Daddy, yes, Mom, I will do that. I may be playing my game here and you're calling me to help set the table. But I want to hear that voice, the voice of my mother, the voice of my father. They're the ones who are responsible for my being in existence, to even be able to play this game. Children recognizing and rejoicing in, not resenting, the greater power and wisdom and love of their parents. And it should be a pleasure, and it does produce pleasure and satisfaction and efficient, competent living when children do obey their parents. To what extent? Well, in all things, says Paul. But even that is just saying, your parents are most likely understanding better than you practically everything in the world. Now, this is talking to children. He's not talking to adult children, grown children, or emerging adults. And that's the difficult phase of transitioning from obey your parents and everything to your parents are not any longer, if they're good parents and loving parents, they're not any longer going to be giving you orders, because you see, we've not got to the last verse yet for today, verse 21. Parents have a responsibility on their end of things to be respectful of their children and considerate of their children. And there comes a time when you just don't give any more orders to your children any more than you give orders to your neighbor. You say, I do that all the time. Yeah, how's that going? In all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Don't oppress your children because God tells them to obey you. Don't you, Father, say, I want you to... It's good for your character to go out and clean up that dirty garage that I've left a mess because I've been out there dabbling with my projects. Children, obey your parents unless they tell you to sin. And if you think about it, has your mother and father, can you think of a time when they said, do this, and you knew it was sinful? I want you to wear that dark dress to where we're going. Oh, I want to wear this one. Are you being asked to sin? If your mother, your father, children are asking you to wear a certain outfit. But how do parents relate to their children? Fathers are specifically singled out, but it's to include mothers as well in verse 21. Parents, not tyrannically, but tenderly. Not, again, giving orders. Oh, God, is the man's thinking. This is where the headship business gets really distorted. There's a proper headship of a loving, sacrificial, freely, voluntarily, lovingly, sacrificially giving head. And then there's the tyrant. And the tyrant says, this is a great deal. God's word tells my wife to subject herself to me and my children to obey me. All I have to do is sit around and issue the orders. And you live like that, and you're no husband, and you're no father. And your wife and your children recognize that. And they'll cry to God about that. And God will hear. And God will deal with you. May it be. You should be praying this with every fiber of your being, husbands, that He'll deal by breaking your stupidity and your abusiveness and make you tender and loving. He could kill you too. He's done that before. When Abel defied David, David wanted to kill him. And Abigail came out and interceded for her jackass of a husband and saved his life. Ah, but then she had the pleasure of executing him herself because she told him when he pressed the matter. She told him what David was intending to do and that only she, the weaker vessel, had saved him. And he dropped dead right there on the spot. Tenderly, with loving and patient consideration. Push that lawnmower faster, boy. When I was your age, I mowed 10 yards an hour with a machine twice the size of that thing. Oh, really? And even if you did, is your son
where you were.
Tender, patient, don't exasperate them, that they may not lose heart. Good grief, what a challenge that is. Fathers, we are responsible. Parents, we are responsible to encourage our children, not to heap insult and criticism upon them until they just break in heart. And it's easy to do, isn't it? I mean, after all, we're dealing with sinners. If we want to poke around and point at the sin, it's open season. It's everywhere, in every home and every family. But God is telling us to put on a heart of compassion, like His compassion. And He didn't just sit in heaven and say, "Oh, those rotten humans, I made them, I gave them everything, and they've offended me and rebelled against me. I'm going to punish them." He felt compassion for us, and He acted on that compassion and died so that we might live. When we talk about religion, when we talk about the Christian religion, we're talking about reconciliation. And that equals mutually loving relationships. Mutually loving. God loves us, we love Him. Fathers love their wives. Wives love, our husbands love their wives. Wives love their husbands. Fathers love their children. Children love their parents. You say, "Oh, but it doesn't really work that way." It doesn't. We're just not believing and acting in accordance with our faith. We're not putting on. We're saying, we're looking at it from afar and say, it doesn't work. No, put it on. You've got to have it on for it to work. You've got to see this from the inside out. No. I can think of a million excuses why not to do it. Well, you take that up with God. See how many of those excuses will wash in the final day. Simple in structure, easy to understand, is everything I'm saying here. But it's impossible to achieve by anything except vital and pure application of the person and work of Christ. God help us so to apply Him. Amen.